Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Romans chapter 6. We hope to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Of Romans 6. Hear God's own inspired and precious word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word to his own glory. Now, in preparation to hearing God's word, I invite you to open the Bible to Romans chapter 6. We'll be reading a couple verses from the portion we've read and that we hope to cover. And also in page 67 in the back of our Psalters, we arrive at Lord's Day 33. And this sermon will be preached in conjunction with the questions of Lord's Day 33 that we'll be reading in a moment. But in Romans chapter 6, I'll call your attention primarily to verses 8 and verse 11. Verse 8 reads, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." You notice this verse brings the thought and the reality of death, along with the thought and reality of life. It is what Paul has been doing in almost all those verses that we read till verse 14, but I'll read verse 11 also. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, the theme of death and the theme of life. Well, the reason we look at these two contrasts is because we find this very reality as we look at Lord's Day 33. As we read these questions and answers, a category that can help you understand is this. What the Catechism is doing at this time is not speaking about how you become a Christian. That was dealt with, the whole portion that we have left, the whole portion of deliverance. And remember the whole array of the Catechism. It begins with the thought of misery, the thought that we are lost in our sins and we need salvation. And the whole bulk of the catechism that we have just finished a few months ago was the whole reality of deliverance. And it's within that portion that it really speaks about how it is that you become a Christian. But now we arrived at the portion, the section that deals with gratitude, that deals with now that you are saved, how do you live out this salvation? And so, beginning with question 88, this little section is really giving a summary of what the Christian life is. Not so much what you do now that you're a Christian, but who you are now that you're a Christian. It's in essence stating the facts that will, of course, have consequences. And so let's read question 88. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? If you look at conversion, what does it look like? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Right here you find those two things, the theme of death, mortification of the old, and the theme of life, quickening of the new man. And children, quickening means the alivening, the making alive. Question 89 reads, what is the mortification of the old man? And the answer is, it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. The whole theme of death is in the sense of how we view sin, that we are sorrowful, that we repent of sin, and that we've provoked God, and that we would then hate it and flee from sin. Question 90, what is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And see, in this answer, it's all about life, 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 how you live, and you live with joy and with love and with delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And the last question, 91, but what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our own imaginations or the institutions of men. In this question 91, speaking of good works, it's what follows as we go into the law of God, which is all about how you obey the Lord, how you live out the Christian life. It's under this theme of doing good works, which is a way of saying obedience, living a life that glorifies God. But we hope to look then at this portrait, as it were, of conversion. What conversion looks like, what conversion is, the converted life, the Christian life, what it looks like. And we have this contrast, death and life. If you think in terms of contrast, can you think of a more absolute contrast? You know, when you think of white and gray, in a sense there's a contrast, but it's not so great because you can get darker than the gray and maybe you can get brighter than a white. You can think of contrasts in terms of someone being short and someone being tall, but there's not an absoluteness because you can keep getting shorter and you keep getting taller. If you really stop to meditate in terms of the array that there is of opposites, there's really none more drastic and none more concrete than life and death. And if you were to say, well, there's heaven and there's hell, it's true. And heaven is the place of all who have eternal life, and hell is the place of all who have eternal death. Even certain absolutes that are related, they'll be connected to life and death. And the Christian life fits this paradigm of there having been a form of death, and there is now a form of life. And to help us further, let's think of an illustration in God's Word. Who could so help us in terms of an example and in terms of a life, who you see so clearly a death and you see so clearly a life?
And I want to set forth for us to help us, as it were, like a category, like a shelf, where we'll have this example that we can go to throughout this sermon to help us go through our points and consider these verses. Now, I want to place before you the example of Apostle Paul. And granted, the Lord Jesus Christ can't be an example here, because Jesus never had to die for any sin of his own. He died because of we who must die. He died because of us who need our sins forgiven. But he's not an example of conversion, because conversion never happened in his life. He never needed to convert. And yes, he lived a life of a Christian, you would say, of a believer. He certainly believed God, but he never had to mortify sin in the same way that you and I have to, in the sense that we have it and we need to ask forgiveness. Although, yes, he despised it and he hated it, but he never had to ask forgiveness for his own. He was never sorrowful for having sinned. And you notice the very first question that speaks, what is this mortification of sin? A sorrow for sin. Jesus never had to be sorrowful for sin. So I'm not using Paul as if he's better than Jesus. See, this is an example where Jesus, thankfully, he's not there. But we can think of Paul. Paul is one who had one inclination in his life at a certain moment, and it was to pursue everyone who named the name of Jesus and arrest them and put them behind bars. And we don't know how many more he saw executed, but we know of one before whom he was like the leader who received the cloaks of those who picked up stones and stoned Stephen, one of the first deacons. Paul was there with the name of Saul in those days. That was his life. But there was that one moment. And I'm bringing also his example because not too long ago we talked about him. We talked about that moment that he arrives going to Damascus for the very purpose of persecuting the church. And you'll remember the light that shone. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision before him, bringing Paul to see his sins, accusing Paul of his sins. Remember that Jesus said, when he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" he says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And Jesus was, in a word, saying, "This, Paul, is your sin." And there was a change in that very moment. From that moment on, if you follow the life and the trajectory of Paul, he was a man who was dead to sin and who was alive unto God. He was not going to put Christians in prison anymore. He was not going to stone them or make sure they were. He was not going to persecute them. He was not going to speak against Christ. The very opposite. You see, it's the very extreme. He died to those things. The life that he was living so openly, so pridefully, so thinking that that was the way to serve God, he died to all those things. He considered it all as a foolish way of living, as dung, he says in Philippians, and he began to love the Lord Jesus and speak about him in a way where, even if his life was in danger, he kept on speaking. You see the contrast. In a sense, this is what salvation is. It's you dying to sin and to a life that is given to wickedness, given to evil, given to darkness, and living now this newness of life, a life that is obedient to the gospel, a life that loves the Lord Jesus and that serves him with joy. Those words in the catechism are so proper. Not that you just live in obedience, but you live with joyful obedience, loving the Lord. See, it's a life, you don't live it because someone is twisting your arm to live it. I've brought this before, beloved. If you're living the Christian life with any sense of due obligation, as if someone's twisting your arm to live that Christian life, it is not the Christian life you are living. The Christian life is one in which you are dead to that life of evil and darkness. You see, you don't want to live in those ways. And you're not just desiring to live the life of obedience, you are free to live it. And you want to tell the whole world there is this life to be lived. And no one will stop your mouth, even if your life is in danger. Nobody's twisting your arm. And they might twist your arm to stop you, as it were, so you don't get into danger, but not for you to live it the right way. And so, in a summary, this is what we're before, what the Christian life looks like. And the Catechism brings beautifully this dimension that really is derived from Romans 6 and other places, death and life. Well, you'll notice in our first point, we're speaking of the death that we must die, and secondly, the life that we must live. But as we follow Romans, we see these two points clearly, but in the same fashion that Paul brings it, where he interweaves them all. Almost every two verses, he brings death and life. Then he brings death and life again, and death and life again. He keeps interweaving this theme. One comes out of the other. And in a sense, he uses a lot of logic, but this is where grace comes in. There's an element here that's absolutely against logic. Because in our logic, there's life and then there's death. But Paul follows this scheme. There's death and then there's life. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is not that there is life and then there's death. That's the human life. We're born into this world and we die. But a true believer, he dies to sin and evil. And then he arises. He resurrects and lives this resurrected life to never, spiritually speaking, die again. That's the Christian life. And this is a sequence that Paul brings, death, life, death, life. And so we'll look at this together. We'll look at point one and point two together. And as we go through these verses, I'll bring some words that summarize the summary itself of what those two or one verse is bringing regarding this duality of death and life. And we start with simply the fact. If we look at verses 3 and 4, what Paul is bringing is simply this fact of the Christian life. See, he's not saying how you become a Christian. He's saying this is who you are if you are a Christian. This is important because he will build up to one that is based upon all of these. And the first is simply this. He gives out the fact. That's the first point of these two points together. We're looking at point one and two, the death we must live, die, and the life we must live together. The first point here is the fact. The fact of being dead to sin and the fact of being alive unto God. Notice that this is what he's doing in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ... You see, he's giving the fact, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. See, he's not saying what you're to do. He's not saying how you're to live right here. He's just saying this is the fact. If you have been baptized into Jesus, you have been baptized into his death. And therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. This is all the death part. There's even here a visual element. Here's Jesus on the cross. When he died on the cross, the sequence was that he was buried. Well, so it follows. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins, if there's a true salvation that goes on in your heart, well, then you die to sins. And in a spiritual way, you're even buried to that life of sin. Maybe you were like a Saul who was eager to kill Christians, but now you are eager to tell the world about Christ, even if you might be killed as one. You see, that Saul died. We never see Saul again in the Bible because he was buried, but arises from that baptism of Paul. an apostle Paul who writes these very words that we're reading, who goes forth to the known world proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one moment that he was stoned to death. To death in the sense that they stopped because they thought he was dead. And they left him at the outside of the city to die, or for somebody with mercy to bury him. He got back up. He went back into the city. And then he went to the next to tell about Jesus. That was a resurrected Paul. Saul would never do that. Well, where was Saul? He was dead and buried. This is conversion, beloved. You see, it's true that there is the reality that sin continues and tempts. But you see, if you're a true believer, that whole domain of sin is just a fact that you are dead to it. This is why a true believer will do everything it takes at every cost so that sin will never be part of his life and dominate. And look how the sequence follows, even to the element of obedience. First, Paul just brings the fact, and then here's the fact regarding death. But notice how verse 4 brings the fact regarding life. Verse 4, he says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You see, here's the rising unto life. The fact that there's deadness to sin, and we no longer want it. We don't longer even are attracted to it. And if there is an attraction, we are so enamored with the Lord that attraction dies and dies, and we don't give attention to it. There's this dying, and there's this living. There's this newness of life. You could say that here Paul brings an element of oughtness, of duty, because he says, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But Paul isn't bringing here yet a command. He's not saying, beloved, if you're a Christian, you should walk in newness of life. He will say this later. But he's still here just sticking to the facts. He's saying, as a believer, we also should walk in newness of life. This is the fact of who you are if you are in Christ. Paul is not saying, of course, that every reader of his is saved. Just as it's not the true, I could read this at the corner of a street, it doesn't mean everyone within hearing is saved. But this is stating the fact of who is saved. If you're saved, there's this fact of being dead to sin, and there's this fact of being alive unto this newness of life. If you look at verse 5, it is basically giving a reason for this. He says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." 5 is like a stamp of explanation. This fact is true, because if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, death and life. Now, verse 6 starts another little theme, just a little bit of an inclination that's different. We saw the fact, and now what we could say that Paul says is he starts bringing the thought of the freedom. He gave the fact, now he speaks of the freedom. The fact of being dead to sin or alive unto newness of life, and now he's going to speak in terms of freedom, that if that is the fact, that you're dead to sin, well then you have a freedom from sin. Beloved, we know, you know this is true in your own heart. When you don't know these facts just right, sin can so easily come upon you and you'll be a prey of it. And you don't realize how great and powerful your standing is, you can so easily give in to sin. What Paul is saying is that if you're a true believer, you need to understand the high position that you have in regards to sin. Not a high position in any way that renders pride in our hearts. A position whereby sin is not a master or lord. You are dead to it.
It has no power to resurrect you. Look at 6, how it brings this thought of the freedom. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see why I bring the thought of freedom. If before we served sin, that means that sin was like a master and you were like the slave. So if now, being dead to it, you don't serve it anymore, you are free. You're like a runaway slave from sin, and sin cannot with its lash or whip or army try to muster you back to its compound. There's freedom. And then verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You see there, freedom from sin. Since the fact is true, the freedom is real. And notice in verse 8, you could say here is the freedom connected to the life part, the living in obedience part. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so, with this word freedom, we can have this phrase, freedom from sin and freedom unto life. Freedom to live in obedience. In verse 8, we shall also live with him. This is important because the whole conversation in the world today is one regarding freedom. That ultimately, since I'm a human being and I have an element of dignity and of freedom, I can live as I will. But the sad thing is that when you live in sin, you are not in freedom. You are in bondage. You are enslaved. Sin is as a master, and those who live under it are all enslaved. It's a sad scenery, and we shouldn't be thankful for that. It's true love in our hearts that would tell someone who is living in sin that they are living in sin. And if you would look to Christ, you would be free. You would be freed from sin and alive unto him. We want to see real, saved and freed people, and we ought to live that way. We need to understand who we are. So we see the fact and the freedom. Then we arrive in verse 9, and what we have here, Paul is now bringing another different inflection that we could call the certainty. The certainty of that fact and the certainty of this freedom. It's like a proof upon proof upon proof. And let us look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Paul brings here the element of certainty. And you could say this is what he's bringing to bear. Since you have died with Christ, if you're a true believer, you have died with Jesus. And so you shall die no more. Death will not have a grip upon you. Did it have a grip upon Christ? No, because the tomb is empty. So it will have no grip upon you. No ultimate grip. So just as Christ, having died and having raised, he dies no more, so you can be certain of that. See, it's an element of certainty, and it's bound upon the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. And he cannot die again. And we could say it's also certainty, not just that death is final, but also the certainty that life is eternal. It's a certainty of this reality that you have died to sin, and this dying to sin renders an element of thankfulness, of gratitude, that this means you really won't die eternally. Now look at the connections here. You could say, well, I'm confused because the death that is physical is it's like when I die, and that's in essence going to happen if the Lord tarries. But we're talking about this death that is symbolic, that I die to sin. But this is where we can connect all these things. What is the wages of sin? It is death. See, people who are sinning and whose sins are in their hearts
and they don't want to confess them, or they don't even know to confess them. They maybe haven't heard of Christ, or they have, but they don't want to ask forgiveness. Those sins are upon them, and they witness against them. And the wages of those sin is death. So says God's word. They're living a life that is spiritually dead, and if they never repent, when the Lord Jesus comes, they will be judged. They will be found wanting. They will be condemned. And they will receive the wages that their sins require, which is death. And so you see, this is where there's the connection. If now you are one who has died to sin, and sin is no more your master because Jesus is, and sins have been cleansed and washed away, the burden is down and you're not carrying it, even if there is the physical death to come, because the Lord tarries, that will not be a spiritual death. You will never die that second death that Revelation speaks of. Because you will not need the wages of sins, because you've asked forgiveness for them. They were placed upon Christ on the cross, and Jesus on the cross died that death. Jesus is the one who died the death that pays for what sin deserves for all true believers. And so he would never charge you with that death, because Christ did die. So see, there's the certainty. So the fact, the freedom, the certainty. And verse 11 brings one more word to bear, one more theme and inclination. And it's based upon all these. Since this is the fact, since there is a freedom, since there is a certainty about it, based upon Christ's own death and resurrection, and he'll die no longer, so you know death has no bearing upon you. Well, you must consider these things to be true. Now, verse 11 brings, I don't know if you remember when we were studying through Romans, now maybe 4 or 5 years ago, when we got to verse 11, I know we exposed this many years ago, but this is all a whole new different outline than what we saw last time. But I do remember this from verse 11. This is the very first command in all of Romans. From verses 1 through 6, he's been giving a lot of truth and statements, and he'll continue all the way to chapter 12. But in verse 11, there's a command. Likewise, reckon. It's the command, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The theme of death, the theme of life. What's the nuance in this verse? It's the word reckon. And the word reckon means to count, to consider, to calculate. It's an accounting term. And it's where you put all this together. Well, if that is the fact, if then there is a freedom, if there is this reality of certainty, well, then I should reckon myself as dead to sin and as alive to God. It's really what assurance of faith looks like when you really have it. When you're able to say, this is true about my life, not because of me, but because of Christ. And I will reckon myself as such, so that I will live this way. And this is an important place to be. Beloved, if you're wishy-washy, as it were, about salvation and what goes on, you are a prey to Satan and to sin. You are, in essence, just where he likes you to be. In the weakness of our hearts, when we're not sure of things, we think, well, should I do this or not? Well, you know, I don't even know if I'm saved anyway. Is that familiar? And you find yourself, as it were, firmly standing on water. And a temptation comes and you drown because you did not reckon yourself standing upon a rock. And the reason this is dangerous is it's not just that Satan and the world is looking for that kind of loose and unfirm standing. sin in our own hearts wants that. That's why it's our indwelling sin that will very often be the one that brings doubt and brings confusion, and those desires that are mounting in your thinking, should I satisfy them or not? If you don't know who you are, if you don't know the facts, if you don't know the freedom, if you don't know the certainty, you will then not reckon. You will not consider. You will not obey. Verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And let me tell you what this will look like. It will look like Joseph. And he's in front of a woman who is his master's wife. She is with evil in her heart. He is the very slave of that woman. In a way, his heart could even go along with that in terms of weakness, thinking, I'm her slave anyway. But no, he was dead unto sin. Joseph reckoned himself. It's like he had done the homework. He knew the fact, and he knew the freedom of serving Jehovah God, and he knew the certainty that he was safe in God, and so he reckoned himself dead unto sin. So he could look that woman in the eye and said, why would I sin against God? And he was out there in a moment, out of there. It was clear that there was an element of struggle because part of his garment stayed in her hands, but not his heart, because he reckoned the right thing. And beloved, many times we fall in sin because we stop short here. We know the facts, and we remember the freedom. Oh, we know the certainty. We would never doubt that, yes, there is no more death, and Christ died that death, so there is life. But do you consider all that to be true in your own heart, in your own standing? And this, by the grace of God, is how you'll live. That's why verse 11 is here. The consideration, the reckoning, and not just the reckoning of being dead to sin, but again, the element of life, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You could say that Joseph, despising the temptation that woman offered and running the opposite way into the light of the day, out of that dark palace that was full of sin and temptation, he's just going to life because he's alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how you and I ought to live. That's what Christianity is all about. But there's one more word in verses 12 through 13. Really, you could say here comes the whole element. Often we jump to this, and this is what we understand to be Christianity, what we are to do, what we are to obey. But notice that it comes last. And there's a whole theology about this. We could say verses 12 and 13 is now the command. The fact, the freedom, the certainty, the consideration, now the command. The command to verse 13. Neither yield ye your members... it starts with verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's the element of death. Don't give yourself to sin. Since you're dead to sin, try as it may, call as sin may, come after you as sin may, don't yield. Don't follow. Don't let sin reign. See, sin is wanting to be that old master. You don't let that happen. This is typically, admittedly, when I think myself growing up, what being a Christian means, this is what I thought a Christian is. Someone who has to obey. Someone who doesn't sin. And then the other side of it, and he brings this. In verse 13 he says, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive unto the dead. Don't disobey, but obey. Don't do what it's evil, but do what it's good. Beloved, this is what Christianity is. But you can't start there. If you start there without the fact
And without the freedom, without the certainty, without the consideration, and if you just look at, okay, this I can't do, this I can do, and if you just live there, that's where you'll need a lot of twisting of the arm. That's what where you'll need a lot of the elders coming along and saying, what's going on? Why aren't you so interested in worship? Why don't you really care to do this or that right? That's where you'll need your wife or your husband saying, love, what's going on? And children, this is where you'll need your father and mother all the time saying, haven't I told you that this is how you do this? But of course, we'll need a lot of that. But when you grasp this well, beloved, we'll need less of this. We won't need anyone in essence doing so much of this forcing us, as it were, to be in the narrow road. We'll know the fact. We'll know the freedom. We'll know the certainty. There's an absoluteness that no man can shake. We'll live under this reckoning of being now dead to sin, but alive unto God. And when we see the commands, our hearts are yearning to obey them. This is precisely, beloved, look how there's a rhyme, as it were, and a reason as we've read these passages. And let me just read again the two questions, 89 and 90. Notice how it's all connected with what we've been seeing. Question 89 was, what is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. You see what I mean? When our minds are immersed with the fact and the freedom and this certainty, we hear the command and it's easy. It's easy to obey. And when we disobey, we're truly sorrowful. We weep. We notice we said a lie and it hurts in our hearts. Lord, why did I say this lie? This sorrow happens. And then also, question 90, what is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And the same thing, it'll be like that young person whom the father's thinking, let me just see if my son has been reading the Bible through the week. You go to the bedroom and there he is reading the Bible. You don't even have to tell your son to read the Bible. He races you to it. You're thinking, well, there's this chore and that. Let me just check if it's done. It's there. It's done. The kitchen is pristine. And you find out it wasn't even the child that had to do it. It was another one who chose to do it because the one who had to had so much homework. They're serving each other. Now, that can happen in homes. It's when we believe these truths. There's joy. There's delight to obey. There's an eagerness to do what pleases the Lord. So when we hear the commands, even the Ten Commands like this morning, that there ought to be no stealing and no adultery, that we ought to worship God and nothing else, and our hearts wouldn't receive that in a weighty way, but with an amen way. This is what happens, beloved. This is the portrait of the believer, with the themes of death, death unto sin, but alive unto God. But just to conclude all of this, as we've looked at these two elements, that death we must die, the life we must live, but thirdly, and to conclude, the grace we must have. It is always important to bring this domain and this reality, and we find it in scriptures all throughout. It is not that you wake up one morning and you say, I today will decide to be a Christian and all of this will be real in my life by my effort, by my strength. If you're thinking that way, or if ever any kind of thought like that comes through us, it is wrong. It is more sin that we're accumulating. To become a Christian, it is through the power of God's grace. And to remain a Christian, it is through the power of God's grace. So that He receives all the glory, all the time.
to begin the Christian walk and to live the Christian walk. And notice how the theme of grace is from beginning to end. Paul can't talk about these things without bringing grace. Man will ever run with that word and abuse it. In chapter 5, and we don't have time to go all through it, but just look at verse 21 where Paul brings the theme of grace. He says, that is, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. But then there are those who abuse of grace. And so he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so he started the argument we were talking about. See, he had to bring grace. But people, a lot of people love grace, and they have this wrong understanding about grace that it means you can do whatever you want. And it doesn't. Anyone who thinks that about grace does not understand grace. But notice that he ends with this thought in verse 14. We read up to there, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And you have heard very often the word grace. I just want to bring this one reality in a very simple way. Grace is for you to receive from God what you do not deserve. When you become a Christian, you're not becoming a Christian because you deserve and did the right things. You're becoming a Christian because God is gracious. You don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to have your sins forgiven. Jesus willingly went to the cross and died. He didn't do that out of duty. He did that out of love. And in grace, he communicates that to you and me. And when you believe in him, it is his grace that gives you that faith. When you repent of sin, it is his grace that gives you that heart that tugs and feels sorry for sin. Every time you feel these realities that are true, faith and repentance, underneath that is not your goodness, it is God's. He gave that gift to you. And the same thing regarding the Christian life. As soon as you understand the fact that was God's grace to you, as soon as you live the freedom to live a life of obedience, if you're living that way, it's God's grace to you. And all down the line, if you're here with a heart saying, Lord, help me to obey this way. I like what I'm hearing. I want to live this way. God's grace gave that heart to you. He warmed your heart to the gospel, to these truths. As soon as you say an amen to it, it is the Lord who gave you the strength to do it. It is the Lord who opened your eyes to do so. It is the Lord who gave you the desire to be here. It is the Lord who's given you this sense of conviction that you need to work in this area, in that area. It's grace. Grace simply means that the work begins with God. And he does it not because he sees that you're doing it, and so he says, okay, I'll complete the work. He's being quite faithful. That's not how God works. He begins to work in your heart because he wants to. Because he loves you. And you see, it's only when we understand that it even breaks our heart even further. I loved one thing that Ian Hamilton is bringing in so many of his messages. He was here 2 years ago in our family conference. And I heard that from him and another pastor now too as well that I'm remembering. Today's notion in Christianity in the world is this. For me to be accepted by God, I need to be more acceptable. For me to be loved by God, I need somehow to be more lovely. Lovable. That's the religion of the world. Christianity is this. You are more loved by God because of God's love. You are made acceptable unto Him because of His grace. And He loves His people so. That's what makes you lovable. He loves his own so, and that's what makes you acceptable unto him. It's all of grace. So even as we speak of this reality of how you and I should live, let us not take our eyes from God and His grace and His goodness, and take it away from us, that we would not applaud ourselves. There's no applauding. There's only sorrow from our own hearts. But what a gracious God who loves us despite who we are. Let us pray.